Ezra chapter 4, Ezra chapter 4, as we continue our look at this book. Remember, the book of Ezra was really, in the Jewish Bible, a double book, Ezra and Nehemiah, that's how they see it. It's all one book, the story of the captives coming back from Babylon and re-establishing the land and their place in it. We're reading Ezra chapter 4. We'll start at verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Yeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion: "From Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dineites and the Arphaxathites, the Tarpelites, the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan, the Dehavites, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river," and so forth. This is a copy of the letter they sent him. "To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river," and so forth, "let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls are completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river." The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. "The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me." take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Please keep your Bibles open there. You know, it's amazing what some people will overcome in life, isn't it? You know, there's an old saying that if you want to know how strong you are, think about what it would really take to stop you. Roger Bannister is an amazing illustration of this. Think of these things. In 1886, Walter George broke the world record for running the mile in 4 minutes and 39 seconds. In 1923, 36 years later, a guy shaved 2 seconds from that record. Then, years later in 1930s, two men were born in Middlesex, and they were both diagnosed with the same disease. That disease, the doctor said, would keep them in a wheelchair for the rest of their lives. But one of the men said, "I will not only walk, I will run." And he made it his aim to not only run, but to run a mile in under 4 minutes. His name was Roger Bannister. And on May the 6th, 1954 at Oxford, he did what everybody thought previously was impossible. He ran a mile in 3 minutes, 59 seconds. But you know, here's the amazing part of the story. Sometime later, a doctor examined Roger Bannister afterwards, as well as the other man who was also diagnosed with the disease, and what he found was astonishing. He found that Roger Bannister really had the disease that would have kept him a cripple for the rest of his life, but he found the other man was misdiagnosed and he was perfectly healthy, and yet he'd spent all his life in a wheelchair. Isn't that terrible? What will it take to stop you? Roger Bannister was determined to let nothing stop him. And he showed that by what he overcame to do to run that mile in less than 4 minutes. And in Ezra chapter 4, we have a chapter that inspires us really along the same lines, because what we have in chapter 4 is what I call a setup chapter. This is a chapter that's preparing us for the next passages in the book of Ezra. Ezra 5 and 6, where we're going to see the temple completed. But the background to that is the opposition against the temple being built in the days of Zerubbabel. And this really is a chapter to prepare our minds, to make us realize what it was they were overcoming to do that, to achieve that. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on the book of Ezra, says this: without that foretaste of history in chapter 4, he means, to reveal the full seriousness of the opposition, we should not properly appreciate the achievements recorded in the next 2 chapters. And he's absolutely right. It shows us what opposition they overcame to build the Lord's house in Jerusalem. And I believe we need to study this tonight, because the past is a forecast. What they overcame is a picture of the same things the devil does against the church. You know, Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we're not ignorant of the devil's devices. And that doesn't mean that we're more clever than anybody else, but it means that Scripture reveals them to us so we can see and know. And here in this chapter, we see three means by which the enemies of God, the Samaritans in this case, tried to stop the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Three strategies they employed. Let's see them, because they're the same as those which are used against the church today. The first strategy was the strategy of compromise in verses 1 to 3. And basically, this strategy was this: let's all get together and do the work together. Which sounded at first very generous, very kind, wonderful of these lovely people in the land with them to come and to offer their services to build with them the temple. And wouldn't that speed things up? And who couldn't use a few more workers when you're doing a big job like building a temple? You know, it sounds a wonderful thing. And especially as they say there, let us build with you in verse 2. For we seek your God as you do, and we sacrifice to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. The Samaritans were a mixed race. They had been brought in they were dislodged people from other parts of the empire who'd been brought to settled in Samaria, as the true Jews from that area had been scattered in the Assyrian kingdom. In likewise, this is what the Assyrians did to displace people and mix up their races and break down their strength against them. And these people said, "Well, we've been worshiping in the land here, or long before you came, we've been worshiping and sacrificing to your God." And it's true, they had them. They had them. But if you read 2 Kings 17, you'll realize that they weren't just worshipping the Lord. They were multi-faith people. They worshipped many gods and many false religions as well. And so when they came, it was a great threat to the people of Judah for compromising the work of God in that place. It sounded really good at first. But it was the devil's attempt to get inside and corrupt the work from inside. Remember, these people were not the friends, truly speaking, of the people of Israel. Verse 1 says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord," and so on. These were their enemies, and they were coming to corrupt the work from within. Had they shaken hands with them, they would have found they were shaking hands with a clenched fist. And it's very hard to do that, because these people were really against them. But it is a great warning to us of the strategy of the enemy to try and corrupt us. And Joshua and Zerubbabel were absolutely right to deny them and to say no. In verse 3, they said to them, if you look in that verse halfway down, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel." They were quite right in saying it was for them to do, because it was their God, and they followed the way of the Lord in truth. And they didn't want to compromise with these people. They also had the law of Cyrus on their side, by the way, because they said in the end part of verse 3, "As King Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us." And Josephus apparently reports that they were commanded to do this work on their own, that other people could come and worship at the temple if they wanted to, but the building of the temple was to be done by the land of Judah. So in this instance, they had the law to back them up as well. But the main exposure we see here is the exposure of compromise. And what a weapon that is that the devil still uses today to undermine the work of the gospel and oppose the work of the gospel. You know, you can't make a good omelette with one or two bad eggs thrown in, can you? All the other eggs may be fine, but you put some bad eggs in there, you're not going to have a good omelette. But that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to throw in bad eggs into the mix so that it's corrupted and it doesn't work. Peter warns us in his letter in 2 Peter chapter 2 that certain men have secretly crept in among the people to bring in deceptive heresies. And Jude says the same thing. And I've often said today the devil isn't just fighting the church. He's trying to join the church. He's trying to get in and bring in his heresies and do away with the truth by means of coming in. The Pope Francis, said in America, this is from the British Church newspaper, 2015. It said, "The Washington Post reports that Pope Francis told a Roman Catholic audience on the 27th of July, quote, 'Jesus Christ, Muhammad, Jehovah, Allah, these are all names employed to describe an entity that is distinctly the same across the world. For centuries, blood has been needlessly shed because of the desire to segregate our faiths. This, however, should be the very concept which unites us as people, as nations, and as a world bound by faith. Together we can bring about an unprecedented age of peace. All we need to achieve such a state is respect each other's beliefs, for we are all children of God, regardless of the name we choose to address him by. We can accomplish miraculous things in the world by merging our faiths. And the time for such a movement is now. No longer shall we slaughter our neighbours over differences in reference to their God. Quote. That's what the Pope said. So you see, this is not a dead issue. This is exactly what was happening back in the days of Zerubbabel. And it was what they were strong and faithful to stand again. And we must do the same as well. You know, the Bible makes it very clear. Jesus Christ alone is the Saviour. He is, as he said, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him, John 14, verse 6. And Acts 4:12 tells us that there is no other name which men must call on to be saved except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to hold fast that. You know, one person who saw this coming, this compromise coming, I believe, was C.S. Lewis. The last book of the Narnia series, The Last Battle, is very prophetic in many respects. I don't like all of it, especially at the end part of it, I've got to be honest with you. But the opening part of the book is very, very perceptive, because it starts off with an ape who's taken over Narnia in the absence of Aslan. And he is a friend who's a donkey. He's got dressed up in an old lion skin, and he's pretending he's Aslan. He's kept him sort of hidden in this tent, so he knows he's in there. And everybody gets a glimmer of him every now and then. And he's Aslan's spokesperson. But to strengthen his forces, he's joined forces with a neighbouring nation called the Calamines, who've always been at war with Narnia and have followed a different religion. And all the animals are very confused about this. And there's a great gathering. And it says this in the book, "Please, please," said the high voice of a woolly lamb, who was so young that everyone was surprised he dared to speak up at all. "What is it now?" said the ape. "Be quick." "Please," said the lamb, "I can't understand. What have we to do with the Calamines? We belong to Aslan. They belong to Tash. They have a god called Tash. They say he has four arms and the head of a vulture. They kill men on his altar. I don't believe there's any such person as Tash, but if there was, how could Aslan be friends with him?" All the animals cocked their heads sideways, and all their eyes flashed towards the ape. They knew it was the best question anyone had asked yet. The ape jumped up and spat at the lamb. "Baby," he hissed, "silly little bleater, go home to your mother and drink milk. What do you understand of such things? But you others, listen. Tash is only another name for Aslan. All that old idea of us being right and the Calamines wrong is silly. We know better now. The Calamines use different words, but we all mean the same thing. Tash and Aslan are only two different names for you know who. That's why there can never be any quarrel between them. Get that into your heads, you stupid brutes. Tash is Aslan. Aslan is Tash." Isn't that amazing? You think about it. What he foresaw coming. And I don't know if I'm going to get myself, I hope I don't get myself in trouble with this, but if you read that story as well, one of the things that happened in Narnia was the Calamines all came to Narnia with their shovels looking for work, and nobody paid any attention when they first came with their shovels, but later on they came with their spears and they took over. It's very prophetic and thought-provoking, isn't it? But you know, compromise, that was the first strategy of the enemy. How we need to be on guard against that. That's one they faithfully stood against and were able to overcome. The second strategy of the enemy we see here was not only by compromise, but by counselors. And this comes in verses 4 and 5. It says in verse 4, "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Somebody has said, we often do odd things to get even. And these people were doing something unusual to get even. They were getting in touch with counselors who were the aides of the kings. Now, we read in the Bible that many of the kings had counselors to help them with their decision making. If you think back into the days of David in the book of 2 Samuel, we read about Ahithophel, who was David's advisor, his counselor. In the book of Daniel, I've just been reading Daniel in my quiet times, and it's amazing how this has fed me for this. But in Daniel chapter 3, when the boys are thrown in the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar turns to his counselors and said to them, "Are there not four men in the fire, three men in the fire? And yet I see a fourth." And these people were around him, around the kings, to give them advice. And the people of the land, these Samaritans, when they couldn't get in with compromise, they then went to bribe and hire counselors who were serving the king to get their influential message in. Basically, they were influencing the people who would influence the people, who would be in charge of the nation, who would make the laws. Is this all sounding a bit familiar? You know, because this is exactly what the devil does today. And they hired counselors against them all the days of Cyrus until the reign of his son-in-law, who was the next king, Darius, against them. You see, what they had to do was they had to get the people of Judah slurred at the highest level. They had to get them undermined in the courts so that later on they'd be able to try and get laws passed against them. And this really showed that they weren't sincere at all about wanting to come and build the temple earlier on. They were enemies from the word go. But this was their strategy. And you know, friends, I hardly need to say it, but this is something the devil is still doing today, isn't it? The devil is still using people in governmental office, in power, still getting counselors alongside them to influence them so they change the laws so it's against the work of the gospel. Look at the lobbyist groups, the gay lobbyist groups, and the influence they have had on the government against the church. You know, it's staggering. It's we've been thinking about this very much at home because of the children and what they've been going through at school with videos at school promoting homosexuality and trying to quote unquote stop homophobia. But as it's going on, I'm thinking to myself, you know, this isn't a battle against homophobia. This is a battle against Christianity. That's what it really is. And it's a weapon being used, and they've got the lobbyist groups to influence the government so that the government make these laws and the Christians are being slurred. We need to pray. We need to pray that God will change the situation. Praise God, later on, God raised up an Esther. God raised up a Nehemiah. And before them, God had raised up a Daniel. God can do this, and we must pray for this to happen. And these may be prayers that we never see visibly answered, but we can pray that it does happen and ask the Lord to bring faithful counselors alongside. Now, the third strategy we see here is the strategy of by complaint. And this is really seen in verses 6 through to 24. In verse 6, it says, "In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem." Now, one of the strategies they use is the strategies of making accusations, malicious complaints. And these complaints were made by letter to the kings that followed King Cyrus. Now, in verses 6 to 23, we have a bit of history that is out of place here. Because you'll notice back in verse 24, it goes back to the year of King Darius, which is where the end of verse 5 was. But verse 6 to 23 is history of kings who come later. And we have here a bit of forward history, which is tucked into this part of the text on purpose, because it's all still part of the ongoing strategy that was going on for quite a long time, and it helps build the bigger picture. It fits nicely into this bit, so Ezra included it. It's all actually in Aramaic, not in Hebrew in the original, and it shows that Ezra had got these from official documents that he would have had access to as a scribe in the land of Persia, because the official documents were written in Syrian, the language of the official documents. And that's, by the way, why the king later on had to have it read to him and translated down in verse 18 and so forth. Because it was the language of bureaucracy, not necessarily their own Persian language. But what we have here is some examples of letters that were written as accusations against the Jews, complaining about them and launching against them reports to the effect of trying to bring a stop to their work. It's very interesting, in verse 6 there it says they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. That word accusation is linked in etymology of the word to the name Satan. And you think Satan, what do we know about him? He's the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12. Again, that tells us who's behind all this. And complaints are still the tool of Satan today, aren't they? You know, malicious complaints made against open air preachers by people who hear them in the open air, that's a way of getting them removed. You can complain and use complaints as a weapon, and letters as a weapon in doing so as well. Now, this happened at least three times in this account here in the reign of the kings that were to come. It happened in the reign of King Ahasuerus, who was actually the king who Esther married. He's also known as Xerxes, that's his name in Greek. But it happened in his day there in verse 6. In verse 7, it happened in the days of Artaxerxes also. And he was the king who Nehemiah served as cupbearer to, and who he received permission later on from to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. And so that's quite interesting. He had this letter of complaint come to him and he acted on it, but later Nehemiah was able to overcome that. In fact, in the days of Artaxerxes, there were two letters. There was one from this guy called Bishlam and his friends in verse 7. And then in verse 8, there's another one from a guy called Rehum, who's the commander or the chancellor, the official of the land in Samaria, and his scribe Shimshai, who wrote the letter for him as his amanuensis. And so there's a second letter to Artaxerxes there. This was a strategy they used repeatedly. And just notice how the course of things go. Notice the report itself. The report itself is in those letters. I won't reread them. But those letters make accusations against the Jews which are totally unfounded. They say they're not going to pay taxes, and so you'll lose money. Isn't that a crafty one to get in with the government? You know, everybody's worried about money, even the Persian Empire. They needed money for fighting the Greeks. You know, so you'll lose revenue if this happens. That's designed to cause concern. And you'll lose your authority in this region beyond the river. Power and money, the two things that strike us. Now, they were no more fond of paying taxes themselves. But they knew how to get to the heart of the king. And so they made these accusations, which they had no grounds for saying. There was no proof that they weren't going to pay taxes. There was no proof that they were going to throw a revolt. But this is what they said. I like what Frank Lloyd Wright said. He died in 1959. He said, "I'm all in favour of keeping dangerous weapons out of the hands of fools." He said, "Let's start with typewriters." And that would have been good for the days of Zerubbabel. And then notice their reply, because the reply comes from the king after he's had the letter. We're told of the reply from Artaxerxes. We don't know what Ahasuerus said, but Artaxerxes replied in verses 12 through to 23. He said he'd had the letter read, and he'd done his research into this, just like they'd suggested, and he found that there had been sedition in the past. from this city of Jerusalem. Well, when do you think that was? That was in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, when the last kings of Judah were in rebellion against him. And that was true in the days beforehand, but that was in effect a different generation of the Jews. And he had seen in verse 20 that there had been mighty kings in the past who had reigned all over that whole region, which is a reference to David and Solomon, which actually is interesting because that shows that, again, another evidence of the historical accuracy of all that, that that was in the Persian records. And he said, because of this, he said, you should make these people stop their work. But notice there's a very key phrase, a very wisely inserted phrase in verse 21. He says, now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. He wasn't saying stop it altogether. He was saying stop it temporarily. And that's what's going to be effective later on. God sovereignly working in this situation. And the clause is there for the work to be able to start again later on. But that was his reply. You know, sometimes government officials get it wrong. You remember when Dan Quayle was visiting a school in, he was the vice president, when he went to visit a school in America during voting season, and he got a little boy up to spell a word, and he said, write on the word, on the board, the word potato. And he said, no, no, you spelt it wrong. And he got up and he put an E on the end. Sometimes they get it wrong. And in big things and little things, we need to pray for them. And pray that they're not misled by false information that is fed to them. And the result of all that was, actually, that they went up and hassled the Jews. And in verse 24, we're told the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Temporarily, the devil got what he wanted. He got the cessation of the building of the temple temporarily. And it stopped for 16 years. Unfortunately, the people got distracted with building their own houses in those days. And that took precedent in their own personal lives for a while. But when we come to chapter 5, we're going to begin with two names you know very well. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets prophesied to the Jews, and that's when we're going to see the work pick up again and see them overcome the work of the enemy to try and stop the building of the temple. You know, dear friends, the devil will never have a permanent victory. The Lord Jesus said that he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Diocletian built a monument to commemorate the extinction of Christianity. But you know what? He's gone. And we're here tonight in Union Chapel. Praise God. Yeah.